Good morning, everybody. What happens when an irresistible force meets an unmovable object? Simple line. Turn with me to Acts 11 for a moment. And the reason we're going here is because we're about to be introduced to the concept of what this is all about today. In Acts 11, we read that I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to summarize. But what we basically have here in Acts 11 is the apostles have just heard, the disciples, if you like, the followers of the Jerusalem church, they have just heard that Peter has taken himself off when he was in Joppa and baptized the family of a Roman, a Gentile. And they decided they were going to call him up and have a wee word in his ear because, you know, there are acceptable things that have to be observed. They, after all, are Jews. So the laying out of the story here in Acts 11 explains Peter's defense and why he did what he did. And how his understanding of it, God has moved with an irresistible force against what was to them an unchangeable aspect. Basically, their law, their customs, their rules, their regulations. But it was all about to be changed to make room for the Gentiles also to be acceptable to it. That's one aspect of this that we come across. But there's another aspect that I want to bring to our attention today. And that is, in this world we have an irresistible force, spiritual force, driving humanity towards what they believe is right. It decides the moral compass of all the earth. And that force is not in our interest. That force is designed to erode, destroy, and come against all things that stands in its way and overcome them, break them down. And the one thing that it will continually come against is, of course, our faith in Jesus Christ, which is our unmovable object. I was reminded of a hymn. There's different versions. We have a version in our hymn book, but there's another version about the solid rock. Only it's called "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" And it's all about it's a spiritual chorus that is sung in many, many churches around the land, and it's really very useful to know. So I want to just share a verse of it with you. "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the floods unfold and the winds of strife, will your anchor hold or firm remain?" That's the question. Will your anchor hold or firm remain? You see, why I'm bringing this across, our faith is to be perfectly, solidly, and completely founded in the reality that is Jesus Christ. That reality is the one thing that we have to hold on to, no matter what comes against us. And what we see in the storms coming from the world is quite ridiculous at times when you consider it. Recently, you may have heard in the news, there has been a new change of law with regard to euthanasia of children in a European country. What they're basically saying is, now in this particular country, what they have said is, it is already legal if you're over 18. If you decide you are ill and you want to die, it's legal for you to make that decision and to receive the medical help to do that. Fair enough. We understand that that's been allowed. We've seen a debate of that already happening within British media through a storyline that was run in Coronation Street, of all places, where one of the characters who had terminal cancer determined to decide when she would end her own life. Again, it was something that was done, it's been explored, it's still an ongoing storyline, but it's to show that there is a force being driven through our moral compass, if you like, to tell us different things. However, the news that I was referring to that has been recently released is the government, not our government, not the British government in this sense, but I think it's the Belgium government, Belgium government have made a ruling that if a child is deemed to be at a state where it's not going to be able to recover, is in too much pain, and it asks to die, that is to be allowed. It's scary. Really is scary. Because we're now looking at this aspect that medical professions will be making decisions here on behalf of people which maybe we wouldn't. And so, I mean, it's just something to see. Some of the things that are changing. On the other front, of course, we know that the world has its own views on sexuality. And there is a ruling from the Church of England which allows their ministers who prefer same-sex relationships to be in a same-sex relationship providing they're celibate, which I find strange to how they're going to police that one, but they will allow them to actually work from the pulpit, so to speak, to preach, and ministers, or priests as they call them, if they remain celibate, though they can live with their partner. Sounds strange. Now, the other aspect of that, of course, is they've recently come up with a thing saying that they will not allow them to marry, which is what they are doing for other people outside, where the law has changed now in Britain, saying that you can actually marry a same-sex partner. So, I mean, from our aspect of a moral compass, these are things that are storming across our direct faith. So, these are the little things. Little things. But what are they like to us? Well, you should, or maybe you do already think, that reality states that we believe in Christ, he's right, none of these things affect us. But they do, because unwittingly, we're accepting some of the moral judgments that are being made. We're saying, these things are acceptable. We can't stand against them. One of the most important ones, I suppose, recently is you're not allowed to smack children. You're to discipline them in different ways, but you're not allowed to smack them. Now, in and by itself, we can go and say, well, that's probably good in a sense. No abuse to children. But it has a negative effect. And the negative effect is very simple. It is that the children do not have a line established that they know there will be consequences if they cross. And that just doesn't exist at the moment. Because if you use any of the other means to deal with this problem, you find automatically that the line moves. And it always moves. If you say, right, 3 minutes, naughty chair, away you go, it'll not be long till that's reduced to 2 minutes, or even 1 minute. Or maybe we'll forget the naughty chair and we'll say, right, you're getting whatsoever the favourite particular food is, you're not going to get that today. And so we see there is a derosion of all things until at some point the consequences disappear and the child's behaviour wins. And we're seeing that regularly, especially in schools, where control has gone clean crazy. Teachers no longer have control of their class. It controls them in many cases. And again, we read this in the news. We hear about it all over the newspapers. Why? Because it's a problem. And we're seeing the response of that decision, which was made about 20 years ago, now, in everyday life. We see it everywhere. The effects of the children that have grown up with this liberal attitude and how it has affected them. And they have no respect. And that's a problem. Because they're the individuals who are about to take on the reins of power. They're the ones that are going to be making decisions on your behalf in the next decade. And that's the scary bit. Because their idea of right and wrong totally differs from ours or our previous generations. It is a totally different mindset. And that's the danger. So when we stand as an unmovable force in the faith of Christ and say these are right, they cannot be changed, we're being attacked by a force that is so immense that it is shaking our personal foundations. If we brought this to weather, in the natural, we know that when the sea rips up a storm, and over the last few weeks we've seen a lot of sea ripping up storms and what the consequences can be. But basically when the sea is ripped up into a storm, it comes up against the land, the rocks, the cliffs, and it batters them. And it batters them and relentlessly continues to eat away at them. And that's what it does. It eats away at the rock. That's why you have all that lovely sand at the seashore. That used to be solid rock that refused to move. Gradually eroded, broke down. And the problem is we have to understand that for many Christians today, that's exactly where they are. They are being eroded by all that's happening around them. They're not even aware of it. They're compromising here, compromising there, making allowances in this place, making allowances in that place. Because of peace, basically, that's what they want. They just want peace, to not be the bad guy. They're willing to go and look the other way. But our problem is, Christ cannot look the other way. He has to stand on the ground that was established for him by his Father. He is our sacrifice for sin. He was the one, the true righteousness that we all require to come into the presence of God. There is no compromise with him. He can't turn. So, what are we seeing in the world today? We're seeing an increase of violence, an increase of liberality, an increase of rebellion, and it will continue and continue and continue until it's stopped. But it won't be stopped by an act of parliament, nor by a church. It'll be stopped by a return of a living God, Jesus Christ. And that's the thing we need to understand. So why did I want to use that as an opening, Ramel, for the sermon today? Because I want to show you that God, through the scriptures, has actually taken a lot of time to show us how he has given us, if you like, a defense for our faith. If we're willing to believe him. If we're willing to accept what he has done. And let's start that with a very simple aspect. Genesis, the first book. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. God did that. He created everything. His material that he used was non-existent. He brought it into place as well. He created the very matter that everything exists of. Do you know, scientists at the moment are doing little tests. They're going to fire, in America, they're going to fire particular particles through a mountain, which is going to be done over a period of years, because they're trying to find out how these little particles created matter. They really did. They really do. They're spending billions to try and figure out a question. And the scientists that was asked about it, it was happened yesterday in the news, stated very directly that he hoped to be able to show that it is possible that something came out of nothing. I'd love to have been able to say to him, we already know that. We don't need that experiment. We've got that. It's been recorded for us already. Guess what? That's old news. But you see, this is the problem. If we take that exact same thing, in the beginning, God created everything, and we lay that in front of the church generally, that's the church worldwide, shall we say, you might be surprised to find that a lot of individuals in the church would have a problem with it. Because they would say, well, you know, I realize it says that, but they didn't have the scientific knowledge we have today. They didn't have the scientific knowledge we have today, but they were able to build pyramids, move massive rocks that can't be done today. They were able to have very elaborate societies. They were able to go across the oceans. They were able to do all these different things, some of which the archaeologists agree cannot be reproduced today. But, you know, they didn't have the science. It's just a strange thing. People's idea. Now, why am I bringing the church up? Because I don't worry about the world having that view. That's normal. They don't have a choice. They're servants to the powers that be. They will do whatever they're told. No matter what they think, they will do whatever they're told. And that's part of the reason why they're not guilty of anything here. But the church is different. You see, the church has been bought out of the world. It has been purchased and made free through the blood of Jesus Christ to reflect Jesus in all things. And here's where we have the problem. That faith, once delivered, is currently being eroded in them. Do you know, if you were to ask the Christian church, and again we're talking worldwide aspect of it, about physical healing, do you know what the response is? Oh yes, that happens. Never seen it myself. Oh yes, it happens, but I've never seen it myself. They are willing to accept that it happens, but they are unwilling to, but it doesn't happen to them. It doesn't happen within their church community. It doesn't happen wherever they've seen. Why? Why would one of the hallmarks of Christianity disappear? Where would it have went? Well, we know exactly where it would have went. If they have walked away from a belief in Christ, and they have walked away from a belief in Christ, because they no longer believe that Jesus is all in all. They don't believe that Jesus created the earth. They think, oh well, you know, that was just John being dramatic for effect. They don't believe that Jesus was the Word of God from before the foundation of the earth, who had been with God and was God. That's John 1:1, by the way, just in case you weren't familiar with that particular verse. But you see, this is the situation. If we recognize who Jesus is, then our faith should be encouraged. We should be able to stand against all the forces coming against us. And the interesting thing is, God, as I said in the Bible, has taken time to show us many things that he has done personally to, if you like, interact, change the course of history. And we start off by finding the very first thing he did was he created history. He created everything, and he established it by putting a reminder of that creation for us that we could have forever. That is called the Sabbath. Everyone knows that God rested on the Sabbath, and he blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. Doesn't everyone know that? Of course they do. If you believe in creation, they know that. Interestingly though, for many Christians, the Sabbath got moved. Why? An irreputable force came against it. It was called the Roman army. It came against the Christians in the Gentile Rome, who were basically finding themselves being put all together with the Jews who were in rebellion against the Roman armies. Jerusalem had fallen. There were still straggles of Jews who were fighting against the Imperial Rome, and they would have to be dealt with within the next 50 or so years. But the side effect was that the Gentile Christians in Rome, in Egypt, and in certain other places were also being tarred by the same brush. It became an offence to worship on the Sabbath. Previously, it had been given special dispensation, but it became an offence after Jerusalem fell. And as a result of that, ordinary Christians were being persecuted as being Jews. So they thought to themselves, do we need this extra hassle? When we have liberty, when we can make change, wouldn't it be simpler for us to simply shift the day? And they came up with reason after reason after reason as to why it could happen. And what they did was they simply said, we're being persecuted, The force is coming against us. We don't want to remain unmovable because that's ending up with us getting martyred. So therefore, let's shift. The rock of faith shifts. And we ended up with a new day. And for many Christians today, that new day, Sunday, is what they really and honestly believe God blessed when he made the earth. So you can understand problems have already started to erode into the faith of the church. That's one. Let's go for another one. Again in Genesis, I'm not going to turn to it, so you don't need to, but just can stay with me. There is a story of a man who is introduced to the world as being saved by grace. In fact, we heard about him earlier being mentioned. His name was Noah. Noah is saved by grace. In other words, by favour of God. Because he's a righteous man. A man who God, if you like, to use a modern technology, terminology, could do business with. And that's the situation. God had determined that the earth had become so corrupt. See, I'm not using the word evil. Because that wasn't a true effect. It had become corrupted. And because it had become corrupted, it was no longer suitable for purpose. It was a necessary situation where you have to clean the whole decks and restart. And that's exactly what God did. But using Noah, he allowed the entire earth to be repopulated from only a very small number. Now, evolutionary science would tell us, oh, that's total nonsense. Nothing we could accept of that at all. But you see, it's interesting that the very same evidence that they refute is the same evidence that allows genetics to turn around and say, well, we know that all humanity came from one common ancestors. We know this. And we know that humanity have only come from that one common ancestor within the last few thousand years. And the reason we know this is because when we do tests, and this is an interesting test that I come across, if you take an average herd of cows and do a genetic test as to where they've all come from, their lineage, if you like, and you go 10 miles over the country and you find another average herd of cows and you do the exact same test and you compare the differences between them, and you do the exact same test with mankind from all over the world, there is more genetic differences between those herd of cattle than there is in the entire human population on earth today. To science, to the geneticists, that says that we are all closely related. As in, we all literally haven't had any opportunity to develop separate adaptations. So they're fascinated by this because they say, well, if we go to Africa, we find pygmies. If we go to Australia, we find Aborigines. If we go to America, we can find Native Americans. If we go to different parts of Canada, we can find the Eskimos. And if we go here to Europe, we find a people who you really can't tell the difference with. You know what I mean? Because you can go to China, you will find Chinese, Asian people. But if you look at Japan, China, North Korea, the link is these are all the same people group. They have separated politically, but they're the same people groups. And you have the same when you go to Africa, Australia, different parts of India, North America, South America, and the Eskimos, and we find all of that related to a different people group. But where we really hit the problem was when we hit the white people. Yeah. No people groups. You do not have a people group. I know we create our own from a political standpoint. We say British, Irish, French, German. We do that. European, American, Australian. But really, when you do it at a genetic level, you're basically saying, ah, that's me, third cousin removed, blah blah. Because in reality, that's all it is. We are so intermingled, it's impossible to determine us. And there's no separations. If a disease comes into a Caucasian group, it will go through the entire peoples that are Caucasian, or no, white. It will go through the entire one. So this is why there is a danger if something like plague, disease, or something being carried by the animal suddenly transfers over to human. If it stays, say, in China, bird flu, for example, was in China for a while there, it's harder for it to move from there to get into our society. But it's harder for it to go into Africa than it is to go into us. We're more prone to take it because in our genetic, we have taken everybody else in. We have literally intermingled. So you could find DNA of Aborigines, most people here today. Hard to believe, but really, that's what the geneticists are saying. We're very few of us who are pure. So why is this relevant? Because it shows that Noah's Ark is true. It shows that the people had suffered such a calamity that they all came from one simple family circle on a regular basis. So there you have it. There's one of the proofs. Your faith can be in the fact that the Bible is true, that God does what he says. But I said he also intervenes in other ways. Again, in Genesis, we find there was another man. He came after the flood. His name's Abraham. Abraham was made a promise by God. Through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth, and you shall have descendants that will be as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. A lot of descendants, basically. Problem was, Abraham had a slight problem. His wife was barren. A little problem. Not a big one, just a little problem. But for mankind, approximately 4,000 years ago, that was a major hurdle to get around. So what did they do? They decided they would go and try and solve the problem themselves. God said, no, that was not my intention. That can go on, but that's not my intention. I'm going to bless you through Sarah. So God interacted. He waited till Sarah was very, very old. The Bible tells us she was past her childbearing ability. She was out of that stage of her life. And he did that for a reason, because God wanted the world to have a record, but mostly the church to have a record, that he is a supernatural God, and that when he intervenes, he makes a change right across the whole thing. There is no possibility of it not being God. Sarah's child was born, a child of promise. And through that child, we have a people today who are called the people of promise, and they are the Israelites. And I want you to understand this. From God's perspective, it is impossible for the Israelite people to exist without his direct intervention. In a natural sense, they could never have been born. God intervened. He made a difference. He sorted the people. They are his because he brought them into being supernaturally. We know the stories of how Isaac got a wife. Guess what? Was running the family. She had difficulty with children. She couldn't actually have any children to him. But Isaac prayed to God. He discussed it with him. He highlighted that promises had been made to his father, and if he was letting the side down now, this was going to be a real tricky problem, because he wanted to have this relationship where he would have children through his wife Rebecca. And guess what? After a long time, she got pregnant. The Bible says God opened her womb, and she got two children. Those two children, Jacob and Esau, are very, very important, because God chose those two children to show his power. He declared before they were born that one he would love and show favor to and bless, and the other he would despise, hate, and destroy. That's a terrible thing to have to face. But God had created these two peoples from these two sons that literally one would follow, obey, and through them salvation would come to the entire world, where the other one will bring destruction and damnation into the world. God hates them because they stand against everything that is right. Now, today, you might say the Edomites aren't exactly a popular people. We don't know a lot about them. We might even say a lot of them might already be gone. But that's not necessarily true, because we do know what came out of Edom. We do know what actually happened there. Frequently, when we're talking about different things, we think about Abraham's natural son, Ishmael. And we think about how Ishmael, the founder from Abraham, and through him came the modern day Muslim religion. But that's, how could we put this, hype? That's a necessity of a people looking to go back in a particular generation. The actual histories themselves show that many of those people come from actually Isaac, not Ishmael, because they are Edomites. They are from Edom, Saul, or Esau. And that's the different aspect of that. We've got these different belief structures, different ideas that are given into us. But why is this a problem? Well, today, if you look at society, you have a basic two-religion problem in the world today. You have Christianity and you've got Muslims. And the problem that you have between these two religions is that they're so similar. And that might sound strange. But the difference is Christians are liberal. They're willing to compromise their belief structures. They're willing to, bend to suit society around them. Whereas the Muslims won't do that. It is against everything they believe to compromise. And yet, these are the peoples that descend from two brothers. Two brothers. And that's why you've got to understand, neither of these two religions would exist if God hadn't intervened and opened two wombs. The womb of Rebekah and the womb of Sarah. Wouldn't have happened at all. Okay, let's move on to the next stage of what we can learn. Here's an interesting one. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. But before it was done that, he had a son by his favourite wife, and her name was Rachel. Now, Rachel had a problem. It is a family problem. She couldn't have any children. Her sister didn't have the problem. But because of this problem, it meant that she didn't have a child until later on in life. And that child was very, very special to his father, Jacob. And his name was Joseph. But here is the fun bit. We have to understand that as far as God's concerned, Jacob had four firstborn sons. That'll give you a little homework. You can look up who they all are. Joseph was one of them. Reuben was another. You just tell me who the other two were. When you get back. But Joseph was a firstborn who had opened the womb and also had miraculously been given by God in response to prayer. He was a son of promise. And he had unique abilities. God already had destined this one child to become the one who would save his entire family. These special people. And he did it by taking him to Egypt and allowing him to be there when the famine that would have destroyed the entire land took effect. Joseph was put in a place where he could address the problem. God's supernatural interaction happened there. About 50, 60 years ago, archaeologists made a claim that because they had looked through all of Egypt and couldn't find any reference to this Joseph, he must be made up. Yet here we have stories of important things that had happened, occurred. Today, there is archaeological evidence supporting a famine that lasted 7 years in Egypt, and how it changed the entire landscape of how Egypt was run. Because before that, the people owned the land and the Pharaoh was their king. After that, the Pharaoh owned the land and the people were his servants. Because through Joseph, that's exactly what the Bible tells us happened. He gave everything to Pharaoh. Because he was portraying Christ, in a sense, a typology. But moving on from Joseph, who would be our next supernatural event, do you think? Who do you think would be our next supernatural event? It's Israel herself. She was about to become a nation. But to do that, she had first to grow in family and power, and then under persecution from Egypt, she became slaves. So God had to supernaturally interact to get her freed. And we know that he did through a child called Moses. Now Moses, of all the prophets, of all these men that we talk about who are the firstborns, who are special to God, is strange. He's not a firstborn. He's the third child. A third child. Why? Because unlike the rest, the supernatural effects that will affect his life come directly from God. As in, he plays really very little part in it. He is merely the one who tells what is happening. In a sense, he's the true prophet. A true prophet. Because he speaks on behalf of God. But he doesn't work any miracles himself. He simply does what God tells him. And that's how he took the children of Israel out of Egypt. He told the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Nope." He said, "Okay, here's what God's going to do." And it happened. Simple as that. And it happened. So God used all the plagues of Egypt to soften the heart of a king. Not the people. The people were happy to kick them out at any time. From that very first time, the people were happy to get rid of them. But the king couldn't let them go. Now, when he finally did agree, he changed his mind. After they had already went out, the Pharaoh changed his mind and said he was going to get them back. Yet God had led them to an impossible place. He arrived right at the Red Sea, which is a vast mass of water. And without proper shipping, it is impossible to get across it. Now, the church had a problem with this. And I say the church had a problem with this. Not history didn't have a problem with this. The church had a problem with this. The church maintained, well, you know, we don't see any evidence of God actually splitting the waters of the Red Sea and the people walking through it. So therefore, maybe it didn't happen again. Maybe they were able to go across somewhere where it was shallow. Oh, look, here's a little bit over here. It's called the Reed Sea. And therefore, that was what they obviously used, and it's a mistake in Scripture. The church, without realizing it, had corroded people's faith by that simple statement. Now, years later, nobody believes that anymore. Well, some might, but really nobody believes that anymore, because the archaeological evidence has been discovered of chariots, wheels, of different aspects, of different things in the Red Sea itself, indicating that at some point an army tried to go through there. These things are all there. They're all available to us today, so that our faith in the biblical stories can be there. We get this opportunity to realize that we have a God who supernaturally intervenes in world history when it suits him, for his reasons. We could continue. We could go on about David, Goliath, and all the different prophets that have come throughout the ages. But I want to jump directly to the one that's most important. Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ did not come into this world under natural circumstances. He had been promised from before the beginning of time. He was the promised sacrifice that was to be made. Everything related to him throughout all the laws and regulations that had been given to Moses. Everything points towards him. And yet, approximately 2,000 years ago, he arrived. He arrived supernaturally. A woman, a virgin, became pregnant without the intervention of a male. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she conceived with a life that did not descend directly from Adam. She gave birth to the Son of a living God, who had life inherent within him. It is Jesus Christ who lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, is the general count. Some people say it's 30, but we'll not worry about that. Some say 37. 33 and a half seems to work best with Scripture. So he was living in and around Jerusalem, Palestine, if we like to call it that, the day. Israel, if you want to put it another way. But he was still going up as far as Damascus. He was going down to Caesarea. He was in Galilee. He was in Cana. He was all over these different places that the Bible spoke about so often throughout the Old Testament. And he preached in every single one of them. But it wasn't his preaching that made the impact to most of the people. Though it's recorded, some of it. We don't have a lot of Jesus' preaching, but we have some of it. No. It was the fact that when he spoke, things happened. He had the power to tell the storm, sit down and be quiet. And it did it. He had the power to tell the waves, be calm and don't move any further. And they did it. They would even support his weight when he walked. And, even better, if he invited somebody to join him, they supported their weight too. As we know with Peter. For a little while, until he lost faith. We know that all sickness, disease, pestilence fled from before him. They couldn't wait to get out of the door. The people were going in sick as they were going in, getting better, because the moment they came to Jesus, this whole thing was gone. It already knew it was on the way out. Demons could see him in advance and started yelling out to him, "Don't send us away!" Why? Because they knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to send them away. He was someone who made a difference. But the difference that he made, for all his healings, for all the preaching and all the rest, is nothing compared to why he had come. Because the true witness to our faith, the one thing that is more important than anything else, is that he bore our sins. You and I sit here today totally free from all sin or transgression. I know that you're not perfect, neither am I. I know that we make mistakes, thought, word, and deed. I know that, you know, if you were measuring us up against, shall we say, the law, oops, we're doing bad. But that's not important. Because our faith is built on one thing, that Jesus Christ has already paid for us to be part of his family. He's paid the bride price. He has accepted us as his bride. Now, I want to close with a thought. It's a simple thought. It's just one that's been playing about in my head, and it's been more or less keep resurfacing here as we go through. Every time in the Bible a significant bride has been chosen, for some reason she appears to be barren. You are a spiritual bride. And in many sense, you also are barren. Because you are bringing no children to Jesus Christ, or to the Father, no grandchildren. But there is a promise in the Scriptures, and it's in the last chapter of Revelation. It's when the bride has married. She comes and makes an announcement to the world. Come. Her womb is opened. She now can give birth to the children of God. That is yet ahead of you. At the moment, you can look at it either that you're barren, or you can look at the fact that you simply have not had marriage fully yet. But either way, you are not in a position to save this world individually and to bring life into it. You are being called as the bride. You are being called as the witnesses. You are being called as the ambassadors of a God. You are being called to reflect Him in all things. And all you have to do, the only thing that you must hold on to, is believe Him fully for all things. Remember, your faith is unmovable when it's in Christ, no matter what blows against it. Thank you.